We dedicate and consecrate our work together tonight in the name of God, transcendent, omnipresent, immanent, the divine indwelling. We come fully into this room, fully into our bodies. We feel our feet on the ground. We leave the concerns of the day in the parking lot. In gratitude for this place, for these teachings, for the practices, for our teachers, for each other, we pray. Oh God, thank you for bringing us here. Bless our work together tonight. Grant that we have ears to hear and eyes to see. Grant us a three-centered experience of our class tonight. Open our minds and open our hearts that we might hear the work in a new way. Grant us courage that we might risk everything in the service of transformation of Christ, of evolution of Christ. In each of us, in all of us, in all creation. Grant us lightness of heart. And we ask these things in the name of the Holy Trinity. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And staying in that place of surrender and openness, we listen to the gospel for today with ears of the work, for a word or a phrase or an idea that speaks to us tonight. Jesus went to the district of Tyre. He entered a house and wanted no one to know about it, but he could not escape notice. Soon a woman whose daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him. She came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to drive the demon out of her daughter. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the food of the children and throw it to the dogs." She replied and said to him, "Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's scraps." Then he said to her, "For saying this, you may go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." When the woman went home, she found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Jesus went to the district of Tyre. He entered a house and wanted no one to know about it, but he could not escape notice. Soon, a woman whose daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him. She came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to drive the demon out of her daughter. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the food of the children and throw it to the dogs." She replied and said to him, "Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's scraps." Then he said to her, "For saying this, you may go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." When the woman went home, she found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Jesus went to the district of Tyre. He entered a house and wanted no one to know about it, but he could not escape notice. Soon a woman whose daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him. She came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to drive the demon out of her daughter. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the food of the children and throw it to the dogs." She replied and said to him, "Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's scraps." Then he said to her, "For saying this, you may go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." When the woman went home, she found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. The Gospel of the Lord. When I found your words, I devoured them. I took them in, and I combined with them, and they became the happiness and the joy of my life. Amen. Good evening. Welcome to the work of Inner Christianity. I'm so glad you're here. So, what did you hear in that amazing passage? Jill.
I've never liked this passage, and I like it now. I'm so excited I heard something that made sense to my life right now. I heard conservation of energies. It puzzled me, you know, why did Jesus not want anybody to know that he was there? And it struck me that in my own life, there's a master who's home, and there's lots of eyes clamoring for attention, and they may be hard work eyes, and they want answers, and they've got energies, and they want to be fed. And I could see that Jesus is feeding the children. The master is feeding the new birth, the new wine. Mm-hmm. And it's really important that that energy be channeled to those new places. And yet, there are some really good, hardworking eyes, and they can get the scraps that's still left. There's still enough energy, but they have to be patient, and they have to be in the role of servant, willing to be fed at the appropriate time, mm-hmm. Because there's something more real that's most important.
Thank you. Beautiful. Gay.
I heard in the woman's persistence, a wish is the strongest thing mm-hmm. in the world.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Anna.
I heard that man cannot do as the woman cannot do, but she certainly can work. And she did.
Yes. Greta.
I heard levels of being. And it reminded me of Jesus, man number 8. And 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and how we are all obligated to help each other up the rope, up the ladder, up the path to transformation. And it reminded me, and this came up another time today, of a quote by Gurdjieff that was in a book by C.S. Knott, Further experiences with Gurdjieff or something like that, where Gurdjieff says, man is incredible because man makes food from the angel's poop. You know, I mean, and then like scraps under the table from the kids. Mm-hmm. You know, and that's what we do all the time. We have, if we're lucky, we have access to, you know, higher levels of being, and if those higher levels aren't 12 or 24, we have access to people who are at a higher level of being who we can also derive food from, even if it's their cast off.
Yes. Yes. I heard something just now that I hadn't heard when I looked at this earlier today, and it was, for something new to be created, all three forces are needed. And I heard Jesus providing second force for her. She had a wish, and then there was second force, and because of the second force, she self-remembered, she remembered third force, and her third force was that statement of where she is in the scale of things. She remembered with humility, but she asked for what she wanted, and something new was created because she said that. And as Gay said, the thing that jumped out at me was wish. She really wanted something, and she was willing to work against pride. She was willing to work against needing to be seen a certain way, maybe fear, may be all three centers, power and control, affection and esteem, survival and security, to get what she wanted. And it is the most powerful thing. It's what I wish for. My wish has held me steady and held me here. And it was wish that founded this place. One man's wish to be in service to the work, if it was God's will, to give it a place to land on this planet. And so we're all here because of one man's wish. So I wish that for all of us, that we have a deep wish. I usually jot down some things, and sometimes I refer to them. Most of the time I don't, but tonight I really want to refer to them because it's important tonight that nothing be left out. So, if you'll forgive me, I was remembering that Dr. Nickel read his papers. So, but I'm comparing myself to Dr. Nickel, but. So I wanted to say how grateful I am that Tim gifted us with that class last week. And if you have the opportunity, even if you were here, please get the CD, get the MP3, hold on to that, because it was a very powerful review of how the work was passed down to him, how it saved his life, his struggles over time to midwife it as it was landing here with this church, and his very deep wish that it continued to live in all of us and those after us. It was a reaffirmation of the importance of the foundational principles of the work. And, of course, we don't know how many times we will have the opportunity, how many more times we will have the opportunity to receive the treasure of his teaching. And so this was very priceless. And before I forget, Tim asked me to relay to you that he got the numbers wrong when he was talking last week about where liberals and conservatives fall on David Hawkins' scale of consciousness. He doesn't want to mislead us in any way, and so he asked you to look it up. Which I did. It's interesting. So, with regard to the last class I taught, which was week before last, I want to clean up some messes I may have made. I hope you understand that when I sit down here, I'm a fellow work student, and I would never knowingly lead you astray. But I have been known to lack precision. I have been known to lead from some identification. I have been known to be fuzzy in my communication. And if I am, it's because I usually wander off into the metaphorical or the identification and have gotten away from using work language and work principles. The only way that I can sit here is because I know that I don't have all the answers, but the work does. And frankly, from the beginning in sitting here to now, I still don't have the facility with work language that I wish I had. There are many in here that have better facility with it. It just, I don't know if it'll ever happen, but I wish for that. So 2 weeks ago, I spent a lot of time talking about what is going on out there. And that may have been confusing because that is not the work. So if you got the impression from my last class that we are turning into a vehicle for social activism, I messed up. If you got the impression that this is a place where we promote any position on either end of whatever spectrum, I messed up. If you got the impression that I was saying you should either go out and do something or should not, I messed up. As someone in the class that night said, change nothing. This is what the work says, change nothing. So the work says that whatever we do, think, or say, do it with the lights on. With consciousness. So here's what I understand from personal experience. If something is going on out there that seems wrong, that seems to cause me pain, that pain was already here, waiting patiently to be healed by the light, waiting to be observed in all three centers. Waiting for non-identification, and most of all, waiting for self-remembering. And here's another thing I understand from personal experience. When I feel the burning inside me, the work eyes, the ones that you were talking about, Jill, also known as the apostles, rejoice. No matter how the other eyes feel about it, the work eyes are rejoicing because it means that something is coming up to be healed. And sometimes it's coming up for millions of others at the same time, so I can get confused. Then I need to do something about that. But I cannot have any impact on what's going on in the world by being in reaction, by acting out of fear, anger, hatred, separation. That only contributes to the violence. The work of inner Christianity is about work on oneself. And I will tell you from personal experience that as you continue to work on yourself, you will be doing second and third line work. You will be working on behalf of others. You will be working on behalf of the work. Elia Delio said about this church that we are on the cutting edge, the arrow point of evolution. Feels uncomfortable sometimes. Because we are striving to be awake in a world that is numbed out. David Hawkins said that a small group of people who are working to raise their own consciousness has more impact than millions who are asleep. Truly, doing this work is the greatest contribution we can make to this world. So I assigned some homework asking us to write down memories and experiences around the topic of racism and then to work. Now, racism is an out there word. So it's really easy for us to get confused and to be tempted to focus on the out there when we're talking about this topic. We might be tempted to avoid our personal work if we do that. So we could call it, instead of racism, we could call it the lie of separation and the useless acting out from fear. Or we could call it othering. It doesn't really matter what we call it. I assigned it because I believe. I assigned it because I want to be free. That's why I assigned it. I assigned it. And perhaps, whether you want to or not, I'm sort of dragging you along with me, hoping for us all to be free. So I'll start. I had a memory in pondering this of sitting around the dinner table with my brothers and sisters and mom and dad. And after a few minutes of the normal chaos, my dad started making a little speech. And it was around the topic of that it wouldn't be wise to date a black person. So three out of the five of us were approaching dating age, or what in my family was considered to be dating age, which was a little bit later than what in other families. But so the little speech was calm. It was logical. It might even be called scientific. But it brought with it some kind of atmosphere that I wasn't used to. I remember feeling weird and like something was wrong and a little bit afraid. And I remember that when I went to school after that, everything had changed. That I looked around and I saw people differently. It was sort of like there was a boundary that I hadn't seen before. And maybe I was aware of the boundary, that there was a boundary out there, but I had never seen it in my house before. So in pondering this over the last couple of weeks and looking back over it and doing the work, I had thoughts of resentment and anger and judgment of my father for that. Because I felt like he had done something to me that in some way harmed me for the rest of my life. Or these were the thoughts, the justifications for the feelings. And I was feeling the feelings. And the most difficult feeling to feel was shame. I felt it in my face. I felt it in my throat. I felt it in my gut. I'm feeling it a little bit even right now. And so I'm grateful to have this to work with. Also, in doing the work on this incident this last couple of weeks, I was able to externally consider my dad. I realized that in his mind, he was doing the absolutely best thing that he could. In his mind, he was trying to keep us safe. And I realized that my dad acquired this, whatever you want to call it, attitude, the work would call it, absolutely innocently. And that his dad, and all the way back, they had all acquired this absolutely innocently. And it has brought forth, one, the realization that I was carrying this in my body, that I didn't really, I mean, I remembered it, but until I actually did the work with this memory, I never actually came in contact with my deep wish to forgive him for that, and all of them for that, and came in contact with my wish to forgive myself for the separation I have sometimes felt. So I shared this with you, as I said, for my liberation, but also with the wish that you know that there is nothing off limits to the work. There is nothing stronger than the work. That even shame can be worked with, and it's safe. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. So I'd like everybody to take a deep breath and breathe. Let's face it, I'd like me to take a deep breath and breathe. And I know this is my point in the work for a while, and I'm grateful for it. So what about you? Leslie.
A couple things. When I have been feeling upset or overwrought because of politics or things that are going on, I would launch into one of the many beautiful chants that I've learned at this church to, you know, rise up and keep my eyes on Christ and, you know, just be positive and not go into this anger and negativity and fear, which is good. But then I heard Tim the other week inviting us to feel the suffering and feel it. And so, as I imagined a mother with children who's waited in a refugee camp for 2 years to come here and was finally cleared and then was stopped, I just noticed that I couldn't even breathe. It stopped in my chest. And I just remembered what Tim said, and I breathed it all the way down and felt that pain, just my feeling so badly about it, that pain, and then imagining and externally considering her pain or their pain or all this pain. And I thought, have I never even consciously suffered? But I have, I know I have. But to remember to feel these things. Secondly, I heard a recording of, it was a Muslim gathering in Austin, but when it happened a couple years ago, a woman was so upset and went up and took over the mic and screamed out that, you know, Islam is not going to take over the United States, and by the love of Jesus, we'll be, you know, Jesus will save us. And I just could hear in her voice the fear and the strength, and that, you know, she was going to defend, and it was
such external considering that I didn't plan on or ask for, but I was so grateful for it, because it was, instead of diving right into what a horrible person and oh, you're so wrong, I could just feel that. And so I'm grateful for that admonishment to feel. And then I have a call every morning to remind me of my aim. And I had a new person the first time in 8 years when the person refused to talk to me on my drive to work. And I was just furious. And it took me a full day in talking to another friend in the work to come up with a willingness and an idea of what we could try instead of this. And I had to remember, well, other people have always gotten up early to talk to me, but this one did not want to get up earlier. And then, you know, I don't have time. I don't give anyone that kind of attention. That was the voice. I do not give anyone that kind of attention. She was just furious, and I thought, whoa, no wonder I don't have a partner. But it was a fascinating day and few days to what, you know, she's not the boss of me, and just, and I was sent an, I guess it was a group of writings about attention, and in the work, and I got it in the morning when I certainly didn't have time. It was pages and pages, and I just went, "Oh my God, this is really important." And I read the whole thing, and I need to read it again. But that's for this year. Is where is my attention? And I've just felt cracked open and alive. And, you know, it's been working out just great. But, and with it is this, I mean, I never thought I could get to school by 7, even though I wanted to. But I'm there before 7 every day. I don't even know how. But it's the wish and the willingness. And I just feel like I'm just powered by cracking open so many things that I thought were true. Like, it's so inflexible. This is not flexible. But it's completely flexible, and it's made my mornings really flexible and different. So it's just been very powerful. I'm very grateful.
Praise freshness. And your beloved work partner who provided second force for you. Okay.
My understanding of the work itself and its why I value it so deeply is, the purpose of it is for me to wake up. I am asleep. And I didn't take that assignment as perhaps as someone else might have. I took it as an opportunity to open up some part of me that I might not have seen, because it's these... I know that attitudes are like the hum in the background. I never see them until something like this assignment calls my attention to it. And I think, oh, well, maybe, you know, I don't think I'm like that, but it, you know, it might be worth looking into. And as the work will always have it, I was provided with two perfect opportunities right away, within a couple of days, to look at my underlying attitude about otherness, like you said. I never dreamed was there. I never dreamed it was there. And So anything for me that brings those things up into the light, for me to become finally aware of, I am just so grateful, just so very grateful. And then the icing on the cake for me was the commentary in book two. I began to see that the one statement for me that was the most important was that violence begins when I think I am better than. That gave me more food for thought. How do I think I am better than? It tied in beautifully with the two incidents, and I'm not going to go into those because I've shared them with my second line, with my work partner. And it had to do with racism. I grew up in the South, and someone of my particular age, I had to stop and remember what it was like growing up and the atmosphere that I grew up in. I think I absorbed some things that I wasn't even aware was there.
We absolutely did. You know?
So it was wonderful. I appreciated so much the assignment. I got a lot from it. So thank you.
Thank you for your work. And you point out that sometimes we don't even need to do the exact assignment, but we can just open the door by having a wondering. Just wondering. I wonder if there's something in me to see. And yes, the work will rush in and give us, will answer our prayer. I saw another hand, but I'm not sure where it was. Thank you.
Yeah. It was helpful for me to just to really clarify that exists in me, and to see memories came back. I saw attitudes that have been there forever, justifications for those attitudes, and yet I think that the biggest thing that came out of it for me is feeling, like you said, the complete innocence in how we got all of this. And I mean, it was good to see it wasn't, it lives today. I was just, there was a couple of times that week where I noticed attitudes towards not only people of color, but men, which I did, you know, just these immediate little feelings or little thoughts that just run through that I don't even notice most of the time. And that was informative. But I'm still left with, well, you know, this, it's it is in innocence, and it just the work, because there's not right now anyway, there wasn't a lot of charge. There wasn't stuff in the emotional center that felt like it needed to come up at this time, but it gave me, the work with intellectual center gave me greater understanding of why people that I view as other, in, you know, level 48, the other side, whatever, politically or whatever, how we all get there. And so that makes the whole sense of otherness a little less. You know, that there's greater understanding that, yeah, well, I'm the same way.
Yes.
Or it is the same way. It's not me. And it's that coming back to this is not I. Thank God it's not I. And I wish for not to feel that otherness ultimately.
Amen. Catherine and then Jill.
I was in touch with a fair amount of pride over the non-racist beliefs that I may have had growing up when there was a lot of it around in society, but no, not me. I didn't have it. So I had to look more subtly at some of the ways in which I had judgments that were tainted by those societal attitudes. And, you know, some examples of that would be in hiring, where there was, preferential treatment given to bring in races that had not been represented in the pool of this agency. And then thinking, well, they probably weren't the best person. They were brought in because, you know, they met the minimum. So I saw that, and that there was a part of me scrutinizing these people, you know, to see if they were up to the level. Mm-hmm. So I saw that one, and another one was the movie Hidden Figures, which was so powerful, and it was so painful to see these women going through doing the best they could to just perform their jobs, and prejudice was all around them, with people wouldn't share the coffee pot, and they didn't have a bathroom, and they had separate bathrooms and all that. And I think that I would see these things, and in my current present being, they were just painfully zinging that somebody would treat another human being like that. But I know I grew up in a time when that was going on, not by me or my family having said things, but it was in the society, and I didn't find myself encouraged to speak against it. You know, either needing to fit in with whoever I was fitting in with, or, you know, whatever. It just, and there was plenty of times when we were speaking out, but I could see that it crept in over time. There were certainly years where I should have seen wrongness when I didn't see the mistreatment of people. And the other thing that jumped out at me was, because I was looking for where was my violence toward people of other race and ethnicity, because it didn't, like I say, it was more subtle. There would be economic levels of in the circles that I was in, and we would allow we would allow the wealthier or the more educated family background people of certain race and ethnicity to become included in the powerful circle of people who had more influence. But if you were poor, that didn't register in the pecking order of allowable friends. So I could see that piece coming up. And the last one would be that, maybe not the last one, but the last one I'm going to share tonight. I think somebody said this at the class a couple of weeks ago that really struck me as the way that I often other treat people as other, is a desire to date somebody. Like, you know, you're being told not to. There'd be a desire to do that, just so it would be rebellious or show some openness or whatever. But it was still objectifying a person to be okay for me to date. That superiority piece comes up as well, as opposed to just sort of people are people are people, and who am I attracted to? sort of picking them for the wrong reasons. So that was my racist experience.
Really good work, Catherine. Thank you so much. This is a woman who wants to be free. And the innocence is what we can keep remembering. Frank, did you have?
Mine was very well hidden and guarded by appearances. I grew up in El Paso. There were no blacks. And my mother had grown up in Mexico and was very pro-brown. And so always felt very above board. And then things happened in my childhood, like I spent about 4 or 5 years, probably from age 6 to 10, as a member of the United Children of the Confederacy. My paternal grandmother's grandfather had fought in the Civil War for the South, and so she was big in the United Daughters of the Confederacy. And as I pursued my education, these conflicts that were hidden just kept floating up and were painful. Painful to see, painful to feel, painful to remember what was really thought by my father growing up. He didn't say it as yours did, but he thought it, and I knew that he thought it. And many thought it. Many, many, many. And it was finally driven completely home to me when I came back to Austin to practice law in 1972. And I'll never forget this. It's one of those points. I went into the Travis County Courthouse, and the first water fountain I saw had whites only, and had been whitewashed over, but you could see just as clear as from here to across the room that whites only had been on this water fountain. And once again, required Frank to look at those recesses that had been shoved down and to hold them higher and higher into the light. But from time to time, felt pretty shameful. The United Children of the Confederacy stuff as a childhood, I don't think I've ever told anybody about it.
Way to go. Thank you. I mean, this is a man who wants to be free. Thank you.
Hi.
Hi.
My name is Candace. My earliest memory of race was when I was 4 years old, and I was allowed to go down the street and around the corner to play at my friend's house. And on one day when I was leaving, the big boys were playing in the cul-de-sac, and they had a bucket, and they were washing their hands. They had been painting. And there was one black boy in our neighborhood, and he was already in elementary school, so I thought he was pretty big. The oldest couldn't have been more than 9. As they were washing their hands, the kids pointed out that the black boy's hands were pale on one side and dark on the other, and that meant that he was dirty and he hadn't taken a bath. And he said, "I take a bath every day," and he got mad. And they said, "That's just not true, because look, you're not clean." And he ran away, angry, crying. And I wanted to play with the big boys. I wanted to be accepted. And I learned to be quiet when racism happens. And I think about how I still want to play with the big boys. And there's a lot of things that happen in racism, that happen with sexism. But I don't think one goes away without the other going away. And I want to be free of the eye that seeks the wrong kind of acceptance.
Amen. Thank you. That's a wish. Greta, oh, Jill first, then Greta. Sorry.
I just wanted to comment on the commentary that you had us read, the introductory note on esotericism in volume 2. I read it every day, and the first time I read it, I was reading it aloud because we were traveling, and I got to the last page, and I came to a sentence, and I couldn't breathe. It took my breath away. And I had an emotional response, and I didn't know why. I just was blown away, so I just kept reading that commentary every day. And the part was about that they built a tower and they didn't use stone, which was truth. They made their own truth. And that made my own truth. The things I got out of that commentary was that intolerance and superiority yield thinking that you know, and that descends to thinking you can do, and that all violence comes from thinking you can do, which I guess is a point in the work for me of becoming humble and realizing that those are eyes that think they can do, and seeing the violence and how that creates otherness. When I think I know, I create my own truth, and then anything that's outside of that has to be other. And so it was very valuable just to keep going over and over and over that and seeing it on deeper levels and seeing that there is a way that there was, I drew a graph of it, and there is a way to go up, and that's Christ, and then above that is God. I could just see the whole ray of creation in it, and so I was very grateful for the commentary.
Thank you. Good. Greta.
I pass for white. I pass for straight. I pass for Christian. I pass for all of these things, and I'm none of these things. I'm looking out of eyes that pass, that when people see me, they make judgments by what I look like. And I'm legally blind, but I wear contacts. I have a very free dancing spirit, and these are things that I often do not show to people. It's not like I hide them, but I don't bring them out. And I don't do it because there's so many, so many places that I was brought up poor. That otherness is created, that my whole life, aside from my fear of most people, has been structured around fitting in, not so people can love me, but that so I can have a conversation. And sometimes I wonder how much this applies to other people. How many things we don't reveal to some people, but reveal to other people because we know or we feel we might be judged as other.
Yes. Thank you. That's a good wondering for all of us. David.
This exploration was really quite eye-opening for me, kind of in a reverse way. To Greta's point, I think much of my stunted spiritual growth had been because I passed in everything. I was raised in a white Irish Catholic community, very safe, so security and affection were never issues. And so as I grew and began working in Manhattan, I prided myself on being very, used the word tolerant back then, moved to accepting of mixed couples, homosexual couples, transgender people, because you're in Manhattan, you're in the subways, you're around everything. Then I was in Manhattan on 9/11. And everything changed. I remember riding the train in every morning and seeing people get on at Princeton Junction or some of the ones closer, Newark. And if anybody came on the train that had a Middle Eastern skin tone, I felt horrible for them. I could just feel their uncomfortable. I can feel them being profiled. I can feel them being judged. As we're driving by, and you can see still see the Twin Towers smoldering east of the train. A few years later, I traveled to the Far East, and I was in Beijing, and I'm on the climbing up the Great Wall of China, and people are coming up to me to get their pictures with me, like I'm some kind of superstar because I'm white, and I felt really, really uncomfortable. So I come back, and you know, for me, the uncomfortableness was about being who I was. I was ashamed because then I would see some people take an elitist approach, and I would be angry, and I would feel for those people of Mideastern descent that were on the trains. So for me, the whole thing is about understanding and helping to externally consider when I see people in this places of you're somehow chosen or special, and you're not. So I found myself being very angry at people of my own race.
Yes.
Because you know, you're so ignorant. But thanks to the work and leaning into, I owe you, you know, you owe me everything. Am I saying that right? I owe you everything, you owe me nothing. That I can say, okay, it's not their fault. Because I was isolated too. It takes a shock. It takes you getting taken out of your comfort zone. And I believe the comfort is the problem.
Yeah.
That we grow in discomfort. And mm-hmm. So my shame my animosity towards people of my own race gave me the shock mm-hmm. with the work.
Yes. And so your work is to forgive yourself and them. And that's what all this leads to, is forgiveness. This is, we are told as Christians, we don't even want to admit we haven't forgiven ourselves, that we haven't forgiven someone else, and we use a justification of, oh, they didn't know what they were doing, oh, blah blah blah, whatever it is that you know, oh, I do the same thing, or what, to keep from actually doing the forgiveness work. You know, someone doesn't have to do something that's generally considered to be wrong to still need to be forgiven by you. Forgiveness is for you because we're holding it in our bodies. So, I'm glad you mentioned shame again, because that was the profound piece for me, was the shame. And I think that shame, you know, that's on the bottom of David Hawkins' scale of consciousness. And that shame is where we don't want to go, you know. So I really appreciate the people who have spoken out the places that they might feel ashamed of, and with the understanding that it is not I. We can feel that. It's a definite feeling in my body when that arises. We can feel that. We can burn in it. We can confess to one another. This is the power of confession. It's what's happening in here. We can talk to our work partners, people in our second line groups. If you haven't had the opportunity to do the exercise, we can write it down. We can ask God for help. We can go see Tim. I really want to remind you of that resource of going to see Tim and just unburdening yourself about these things with Tim. There's no way to express what a gift that is. We're so fortunate. So let's take what we've heard and feel our feet on the ground, sense our bodies, our breath in our nostrils. Oh God, we are willing to feel this. We offer all of this and anything else that we think is too big up to you, for we know nothing is too big. We wish to be free, God. Amen. And then still feeling our bodies, we open our eyes. So while we're willing to feel it all, I'm not going to read from volume 2 tonight. And I'm not going to read from volume 4 tonight either. Oh my God, I'm going to read from volume 3. And so, you know, I don't know. The work is shock. That's all I can say. So I do recommend, if you haven't read volume 2, that commentary was on... What was it? 561. It's an awesome commentary. This is, I just felt really called to read this one tonight. And we'll see how far I get. It's on page 1165. And it's called Brief Note on Self-Change. Only the man, work idea. Only the man himself can change himself. Commentary. It is impossible to change another by compulsion. No outer rules, regulations, laws, etc., can change the man himself. He may, through fear, or for reasons of self-interest, obey the regulations, etc., but this does not change the man himself. To change himself, the man must be in freedom. Compulsion will never do it. The man must see for himself the truth before the truth will alter him.
If man could be changed in himself by the application of outer compulsion, he could long ago have changed. But man was created a self-developing organism, capable of a definite inner change, and no outer forces can bring about this self-development. Notice it is self-development of which the work speaks. Self-development can only be in freedom from oneself. A man is in freedom as regards inner development. A man is in freedom as regards inner development. Isn't that wonderful? Only he himself can will to change. If he understands enough, he will begin to change in the freedom of his understanding, for his understanding is his own, and no one can take it away or force it. If from understanding he wills to change himself, then it is possible for him to change. But first, he must understand. Understanding, this work teaches, is the most powerful thing a man can create. Without understanding, a man can do nothing right, outwardly or inwardly. For example, people do not see the other side of themselves. They therefore blame each other for what is really in themselves. They see in others their own failings, which they refuse to accept. When they begin to understand better, they cease to lead this one-sided life. And just as a reminder, for those who haven't been in the work as long, what is understanding? Work on the side of knowledge and work on the side of being. When they begin to understand better, they cease to lead this one-sided life. Now, everyone knows that it is very difficult to accept anything adverse said about oneself. We are furious, contemptuous, and so on. Or if you point out another person's shortcomings, he will be furious also, or contemptuous, and so on. I well know, as a medical psychologist, the awkward point where I had to say to the patient, "Yes, I can see you have been badly treated, never appreciated, never properly understood. You have told me all that very clearly. But do you think that it is possible that you are not quite the ideal person that you seem to imagine yourself to be, and that there may be some quite serious faults in yourself?" Now you can all imagine the haughty look, the frozen smile, the magnificent rising from the chair, and the slamming of the door. Without, of course, the fee being paid. Yes, but what has happened? We were recently talking of this. What has been touched? What would you call it? Whatever you call it, it is this factor that prevents self-change. I was reading recently a volume describing a British envoy's visit to Persia to see the Shah somewhere early in the last century. The envoy landed at Basra with squadrons of hussars, horse gunners, magnificent tents, trappings, and all the rest. They advanced in a leisurely way to the capital because any hurry would have meant loss of face. If the Shah sent a message, they replied a few days later. If the envoy sent a message, the Shah replied a week or two later. If one side suggested a definite date, the other side expressed profound sorrow, but they were occupied on that particular date. Now all this sorrow, now all this ceremony, was to enable the envoy and the Shah to meet on equal terms, that is, without any loss of face on either side. Again, I ask you, what do you call this factor which exists in all apart from envoys or shaws? Have you noticed it in yourself? All this careful adjusting of the external situation by the British envoy and the Shah was to adapt it to this formidable factor for which we must try to find a name. It seems to lie very deep, deeper than false personality. Now let us glance briefly at the work, this system of psychology that we are studying. The work speaks constantly about the necessity of self-development. Man, it says, is an unfinished house. What is its starting point? Its starting point is self-observation. A man, a woman, must begin to increase their range of consciousness by observing themselves through this interior sense that we possess and which animals do not possess. Animals were not made for self-development. Man was. Animals cannot observe themselves. Man can. Now, if a person begins to observe himself in the light of the work, he gradually, after years of work on himself, begins to see what no doubt others have pointed out or have been longing to point out. If he sees for himself something of this factor in him, which is so formidable and the source of so much violence, then it is not aroused antagonistically. He sees himself. He begins to accept what he would never have accepted from another. It is in this way that the work deals with this otherwise intractable factor in man. Now, to all appearances, you may have practiced this work for years and never really done a stroke of work. Why? Because this formidable factor has remained untouched in you, as in a fortress, and has not yielded an inch. And so our assignment this week, well, our assignment for the rest of our lives is to continue observing. I thought that it was well stated. Where do I feel better then? And some of the things he brought up in this commentary, since we don't really have time to discuss it, but what is touchy in me in these difficult topics that we've been talking about? Or whatever. What is touchy in me? Touchy. Yeah. What attitudes are we say tweaked sometimes. There's time for one or two comments. Yes, Lotus. Where do I feel better then? And a hint might be, what's being touched in me? What's being poked in me? And I can testify to you that even when you're doing this work and these difficult feelings arise, with God, there is still joy. There's delight. There's the scent of freedom. So I offer you
to work lightly, to work with delight, and even when it seems like it's not, to remember the scent of freedom. Let's take up an offering for this church that serves us. In deep gratitude for the deep wish that founded this place. In deep gratitude to God for the path that brought us here. We take our tithes and offerings in our hands, and we know together what has always been the case, that God's love has always met and will always meet all my needs. I give freely and receive joyfully, and how blessed we are to simply remember God. Amen. Awake now. We dedicate these tithes and offerings to the victory of consciously chosen love in our lives and across our planet over the lie that we are separate and are useless acting out from fear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And may God grant us a restful night and a peaceful death. Amen.